All right, well, as our kids are being dismissed, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. I want to warn you on the front end of all of this today that we're going to be in a number of passages of Scripture, and so get your fingers ready. We're going to be moving all over the text of Scripture today, but our anchor passage last week and this week is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. Years ago, when our son, Matt, our oldest son, was getting ready to graduate from high school, I sat down with him to figure out his next steps. And so I got out a piece of paper. I asked him what kind of things he enjoyed, and I figured we would at least start there because we all know that work is not always enjoyable, but I wanted to start there. What are the things that you enjoy? So we started to work through what kind of an occupation he would like to pursue. He told me that he loved to work with his hands, and so we went through all of the trades to see if any of those jobs interested him. And so I would say a particular trade, and he'd say, no, I'm not really interested in that one. Or he'd say, yeah, maybe that would be good. When I got to electrician, he paused, and he said of all the trades, that was what seemed to interest him the most. And so after more research and thought, he decided that that's what he wanted to pursue. And so he enrolled in college. He took courses in electricity and electronics and blueprint reading and other classes. And he liked what he was learning. And so he decided that he'd become an electrician. Shortly thereafter, he was offered a job as an electrical apprentice. He completed a 4-year certification program. And now 13 years later, he's a journeyman electrician and foreman with his company. And I tell you all that because as we continue today considering this vast subject of spiritual gifts, some may think that we can take a similar approach, that we could sit down with a pad of paper and pen and say, what spiritual gift would I like to have? Maybe look at the list of the spiritual gifts and we'd say, well, I like that one, but I don't much care for that one. I think I'll pick this one. But God doesn't work that way, does he? Instead of giving us the option for us to choose our giftedness, God sovereignly bestows spiritual gifts to us according to his will and not ours. And this is all very interesting as we consider the how and the why of God's bestowment of gifts to us as believers in Jesus Christ. As Pastor Flip read for us this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul said, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And so at the moment of salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, distributes to each believer in Jesus Christ at least one gift that he picks. And so unlike the exercise that I went through with my son, he doesn't give us options. He doesn't ask us what gifts we'd like to choose. No, he sovereignly chooses for us. And he does so because it's his church, and he is God, not us. And so only he sees the big picture. He knows what is best, not us. And so he sovereignly bestows these many spiritual gifts, not for our purposes, but for his purposes, for the greater good of the body of Christ. So I was thinking about this today. So many of us are struggling with various things in our life. So we come to church. We want to be challenged by God's word. We want to be uplifted by the teaching of Scripture. We want to be able to take these practical things and put them into our life. And as I was thinking about it this week, this is our third week on the gifts, spiritual gifts. In particular, the sign gifts, as we're going to be looking at them today. And this is important for us to understand, for sure. But what are we going to be able to take home today to help us get through next week? What are we going to be able to take home today to be able to help us to endure these circumstances that we're going through in our life? Perhaps one of the greatest truths in the Bible is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Psalm 103 and verse 19, his sovereignty rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all things, over everything, including the bestowment of spiritual gifts. God is sovereign over everything. There's the old saying that if God is not sovereign over all, he is not sovereign at all. And so sometimes the application of a passage of Scripture that seems innocuous, important for sure, certainly we need to know about the gifts, we need to know about the sign gifts, but sometimes the greater application is that God is holy and righteous and just, and he is sovereign over all things, over what you're going through in your life right now. God was not taken by surprise. God is in control over all things. And if that's not comforting, I don't know what is. So as I was working through that this week and thinking about this second part of the sign gifts that's so vital for our understanding, because certainly we don't want to be led astray, right? We don't want to flirt with charismatic theology as we spoke of last week. We need to be reminded that God is sovereign. Here's another example of it. We don't sit down and choose our giftedness. God sovereignly chooses that for us. What is our responsibility? To be faithful in serving using our giftedness that he bestows upon us. So today we want to consider what the scriptures say about spiritual gifts. As we have looked at 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, along with our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we find that there are seemingly a few categories of gifts. So there are those spiritual gifts that are more related to serving and helping. There are those gifts that are more related to mercy and giving. Then there are other gifts that are more towards administration. And then there are other gifts related more towards teaching. But there's another category of gifts that we began to consider last week, and these are the gifts of the Spirit that are of a miraculous nature. These are referred to as the sign gifts or the revelatory gifts. And there are three main gifts that fit this category, and they are tongues, both speaking and interpretation, prophecy, and miracles. And they're all mentioned here in our passage here in Acts chapter 19. And so we're using this passage because this is when Paul enters into the city of Ephesus. He enters into the city of Ephesus and he encounters these disciples. They're disciples of John the Baptist. There are 12 of them. And so he addresses them. He learns of their life. He realizes that they have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation, and it is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ and his righteousness and not our own in salvation. And so they had embraced the baptism of John the Baptist. They were disciples of John the Baptist, but not disciples of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul talks to them about Christ, they repent of their sin, they trust in Christ, they become Christians, and then some miraculous things start to happen. Now remember, as we look at the book of Acts, just because we see something here in the narrative, this is a historical narrative. It is descriptive in nature, not prescriptive. In other words, just because we read something in the book of Acts, it's to tell us what has happened. What happened during the early months and years of the early church doesn't mean that it's normative for today. But notice here in verses 6 and 7, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Interesting. Verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of the Apostle Paul. And so last week, we carefully considered the gift of tongues, and we saw that the biblical tongues, the Greek word glossa, was the miraculous speaking of a known language that the person has never studied before and didn't know. And we showed their specific purpose, and that they were limited for a specific season of time in the economy of God. So for the same reasons that we enumerated last week, the gifts of prophecy and miracles were also given for a specific reason and for a limited period of time. So we want to consider today the gifts of prophecy and miracles. Now, if you recall, we covered many of the details of prophecy in an earlier message, but I'm going to review with you some of that today and expand a little bit more about that. But I want to get in the weeds today about miracles. So I want us to begin to think about these things. Prophecy, miracles. We considered tongues last week. So let's review about the subject of prophecy. When we had considered prophecy about 3 weeks back, we're speaking of telling the future on behalf of God. And so in times past, prior to the completion of God's word, God used these prophets to tell the people what he wanted them to know. And so when we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 19, we look at these men who began to prophesy. They're prophesying. They were not prophets in the same way as the prophets that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, but they apparently did, upon their conversion, begin to speak of the future. So let's consider this. What if we had a guest speaker with us this morning, and he said that God had told him that it was going to be scorching hot for the next 7 days nonstop. And so make provisions because it's going to be hot, hotter than it's ever been. Now, what if 7 days go by and there's no heat wave at all? Instead, it was cloudy and unseasonably mild the whole week. What would we think of a guy like that? Well, we think about what he told us. Well, it would certainly be logical for us to assume that God had not told him that there was going to be a scorching heat wave, because there wasn't a scorching heat wave. And so this man would be marked as a false prophet, saying he's speaking on behalf of God and is inaccurate in his so-called prophecy. So what about all these other guys today who say that they have this direct pipeline to God and that he's telling them to speak his words to the people? Not his written word, but this extra biblical revelation that he's supposedly giving to these men and these women today. Flip with me, keep your finger there in Acts, and flip with me, if you would, over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 speaks to this very subject. Look at verse 18 with me. Revelation 22 and verse 18 says this: I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. You see, this is no small matter to say that you're speaking on behalf of God. I think the book of Revelation was written in AD 95. It was the last book of the canon of Scripture, written by the Apostle John, who was given a glimpse of the glories of heaven. And he records that for us in the book of Revelation so that we can have an idea as to what is coming ahead. So it's the last book of the canon of Scripture. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is after some of the epistles begin to speak of the gifts in a past tense. And so we have this admonition from the Lord that we're not to add to the words of the prophecy of the closed canon of Scripture. No small thing to say that you are speaking on behalf of God. Now, every week I get up and I try as best as I can to faithfully share what God's word has to say. And so we believe that we are to preach the whole counsel of God. We don't skip over the hard parts. We don't skirt around the truth of God's word. We just preach it as God has given it to us in his word. But if I got up here one day and I said that God told me to tell you this, and this is something outside of the closed canon of Scripture, you ought to be very, very concerned. And so we have all these charlatans today, all these people who are trying to say that God is telling them to tell the people certain things. Very, very interesting how self-serving those things seem to be. And yet, it seems to work pragmatically with so many people as they're led astray, as people say that they're speaking on behalf of God. In other words, God told them to tell you something. A word from the Lord or prophecy is not to be taken lightly. And so, as we considered briefly a few weeks back in Scripture, there are three tests in Scripture to authenticate the true prophet, the one who spoke on behalf of the Lord. And I want to share with you this morning in a little bit more detail about these. And so I mentioned them a few weeks back. Three tests. The first was the truth test. So let's go back to the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy chapter 13. So Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, gives us this first test to be able to determine whether a prophet is truly from God. It's the truth test. Verse 1 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Well, what if what they say comes true? Well, my grandfather, who was a wise man, it was my father's father that I spoke of this morning. He used to say even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. That always stuck in my mind. Someone has said that even a broken watch is right twice a day. The first test to consider as to whether a prophet was from God was always whether what he said squared with the truth that has already been revealed. And so if a self-proclaimed prophet contradicts what was already given and then is leading others into doctrinal error, he's obviously not from God. Even if he says that he's from God, even if what he says comes true, he is not from God. Any seduction by any man away from the revealed commandments of God was punishable by death. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we want to look at the second test, and the second test is the morality test. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so the bottom line was this: if a man was living in immorality or moral impurity, his words could not be from God. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 20, "You will know them by their fruits." So now the third test, the accuracy test. So keep, hopefully you kept your finger there in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20 says this: "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." So I've been a pastor for a long time. I think I've counted up that this will be my 25th year of pastoring. So I have spent a lot of time with people. I've pastored thousands of people over this parts of four decades. And so I'm sort of in the people business. And so I have learned over time, because of sort of the repetitive nature of things, I've learned the patterns of people for the most part. I've studied human behavior. And so I can sometimes, and uncannily so, I can predict what people are going to do, because I've seen these things before. I've seen the same kinds of things over the years in the lives of people. I can oftentimes predict what they're going to do, what they're going to say, how they're going to do it, how they're going to say it. But I'm not perfectly accurate with that. Sometimes I am wrong when I think I know how someone's going to react. When we look at Scripture, the third test was the accuracy test. 100% perfectly accurate. Not partially accurate, these prophets needed to be, or almost accurate, but 100% perfectly accurate. And so if the prediction does not come to pass with 100% accuracy, then they prove to be a false prophet. And again, the false prophet was to be put to death. And as we said a couple of weeks back, there are no more living apostles and prophets today. The gift of prophecy has passed away with the completion of God's word, and we're helped by the end of Revelation with that. So what I want to do today, in the time that we have remaining, is to concentrate on the subject of miracles. Everyone's fascinated by miracles, right? The miraculous, the supernatural. And so we want to talk about that a little bit today. I want to give you five reasons as to why I believe that God is no longer performing miracles through men. Or we might say five pieces to the puzzle as to why God is no longer performing miracles through men. And so the first one is this. This may surprise you. Biblical history shows just three short periods of time where miracles were being performed through the hands of men. The Bible gives us three periods of time, three primary periods of time that God worked miracles through gifted men. Three periods of biblical history where we see God giving human beings miracle-working power. The first was that of the era of Moses and Joshua, from the Exodus through the career of Joshua, from 1445 to 1380 BC. It's about a 65-year period of time. The second window was during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. This was somewhere between 860 and 795 BC. Again, only about 65 years. And the third time was with Christ and his apostles, and it began with his ministry and lasted through the death of the apostle John, also about 70 years. So throughout history, there have been occasional periods of time that God intervened with direct miracles. But as best as we can tell, in the thousands of years of biblical history, there were only about 200 years in which God empowered men to work miracles. And even then, they weren't every day. So why was that? Because the primary purpose of miracles has always been to confirm the credentials of a divinely appointed messenger, to authenticate the credibility of one who speaks for God. So the performing of miracles was actually the chief credential of the apostles and the prophets. But as I said in one of my earlier messages on this, there always seems to be a fascination with the supernatural. Man loves that which he cannot explain. Man loves the supernatural. It's captivating. And so when people put on airs as if they can perform miracles, it draws a crowd. Could you imagine if there was a huge tent that was set up in Anvil and there was a guy that said, come and see all these miracles that are going to be happening? Oh my goodness, people would flock to the tents. Man has always been fascinated by the supernatural. B.B. Warfield said this, miracles do not appear on the pages of Scripture vagrantly, here, there, and elsewhere indifferently, without assignable reason. They belong to revelation periods, which I just mentioned, and appear only when God is speaking to his people through accredited messengers declaring his gracious purposes. Their abundant display in the apostolic church is the mark of the richness of the apostolic age in revelation. And when this revelation period closed, the period of miracle working had passed by also as a mere course. And so it's a misunderstanding of Scripture to assume that miracles were commonplace throughout history. Certainly God used them, but he selectively used them. And of course, this is no small point in the discussion. The second reason, or the second piece to the puzzle, is this. The primary purpose of men performing miracles was to authenticate that they were from God. Remember what we looked at earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. God says that if he chose to authenticate the true prophet, he would do so by empowering them to work miracles as he did with Moses. And so how can you distinguish between a true prophet and a fake prophet? The true prophet authenticates himself by performing true miracles. And so just so we're clear on the subject of miracles, no human has the power within himself to perform any sort of miracle. Every miracle that was ever performed has always been by the power of God. So God determines whether or not he passes along his miracle power to men. And Scripture is clear on this. Whether it was Moses or the Old Testament prophets, God authenticated them by giving them the ability to perform miracles. And we see this even in the life of Jesus, who was God. He was the God-man, God incarnate, the ultimate messenger who spoke on behalf of God. I'll spare you from turning to John chapter 5 and verse 36. I'll just read it to you. It says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. Jesus came after him. John's specific purpose was to tell of the coming of Christ. So he says, but the testimony I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. instance after instance in the Gospels, we see the same thing. For example, over in John chapter 6 in verse 14, when the people witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." But of course, not everyone who witnessed the miracles of Jesus believed. Jesus addressed this subject in John chapter 10, where he said, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them and said, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep.'" Then later on in that same chapter, Jesus goes on to tell these unbelieving Jews, he said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And so the primary purpose of miracles was to authenticate that the messenger is from God. The third reason, the third piece to our puzzle here, is that the apostles and the prophets are all dead. The apostles and the prophets are all dead. We saw this a few weeks back. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us that the apostles and the prophets have fulfilled their purpose in laying the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid, and so subsequently there are no living apostles and prophets on the earth. We think about the sovereignty of God. We talked about that a little bit earlier. So God, in his providence, sovereignly lays out in history how his church is going to be established. Okay? So let's think about that. God has this Old Testament period where he is working through prophets. He's working through people like Moses and Elijah and all of these other people. He gives a law to the nation of Israel, and this law is binding upon the people. They must follow it. But the purpose of the law was to show that they couldn't follow it. that they tried to follow this law that God has given, but it showed them their sin and their need of a Savior. And so in God's providence, all of this was planned out before the foundation of the world. God then sends Christ to come to the earth to fulfill the law completely. Nobody could fulfill the law. That was the point of it. Everybody tried, but they couldn't do it. They were shown that they were sinners. And the penalty for sin is what? It's death. Spiritual death. Ultimately, physical death as well, but spiritual death. They couldn't fulfill the law. So everyone deserved to die. Everyone deserved eternal damnation, separation, in the sense of not being with God forever in eternity. Everyone deserved spiritual death, damnation in a real place called hell. But again, God is gracious. He talks about his sheep. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him before the foundation of this world. And he sends Christ to come and to redeem those people. So Jesus comes to the earth to do what the law could not do. The law was an exposer of sin. And Jesus was the healer, the redeemer, the one who would reconcile sinful people to God. And so Jesus comes as a babe in a manger. He lives 33 years-ish on the earth. He fulfills the law perfectly, kept it perfectly, the only one to ever perfectly fulfill the law. So he was the sinless one that could be that sacrifice that God would accept. So we talk about substitution. Jesus was our substitute on the cross. We deserve to die. Jesus died in our place. He died in our place to propitiate the Father's anger and wrath against sin. So Jesus, all this is planned out before the foundation of the world. Jesus comes and he dies in the place of sinners. He's the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute for sinners. He dies for all who will believe in him. He dies in the place of all who would place their faith and trust in him. Remarkable. It's remarkable. This is God's sovereign plan. And then he establishes his church. How does he do it? Jesus had died. He'd gone to the cross. He died. He was placed in a grave. He was resurrected 3 days later. He's on the earth for 40 days in a glorified body. And then, as we saw a couple weeks ago, he ascends up into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and now he is in heaven preparing a place for us, seated at the right hand of God. Before he leaves, he says, I will give to you a helper, the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit of God. I'm leaving. My presence is gone from the earth, and God will be sending someone in my place. It's the Spirit of God. And so we come to the account in Acts, and we learn that before the foundation of the world, God had all this planned out. Jesus would do what he had to do. The Spirit came to indwell all who would place their faith and trust in Christ. And then he would inaugurate his church. He would bring about his church. How does he do that? What's the signal that his church has arrived? The Spirit of God permanently indwells the people of God. And so we have responsibilities now as the church. He is the head of the church. He used the apostles and the prophets to lay the foundation for the church. And while they were laying the foundation for the church, he gave them certain abilities. Certain abilities, miracles, the ability to speak in tongues and prophesy. It was all to authenticate their message that they were from God. All of these things were new. All these things were new. And so God does an amazing work to show people that these are from me. But they're all dead. They all died. All the prophets and the apostles, they all died. Even in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews starts to speak of all these signs and wonders and miracles in a past tense. He says the message was confirmed, past tense, to us. God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so the gift of miracles was intended to confirm to the people that God was using them as his instruments to communicate on his behalf. And it was that way with Moses, the Old Testament prophets, and with Jesus himself. And so there are no living apostles and prophets. The miracles, the prophecy, tongues, and all of it passed when they passed. The word of God was completed. Miracle workers, no longer necessary. Because God has spoken. He's spoken through his finished word. The fourth reason, or the fourth piece of the puzzle, it's really a question. And it's a question that we all have, right? We all have this question. Where are the verifiable miracles that men are saying that they're performing today? Remember the tent in Anvil. So we all rush to the tent in Anvil to see these miracles. Well, where are they? By the way, have you ever thought about this? When Jesus performed miracles to show that he was God incarnate, he would heal people. He healed them completely. A blind man who had never been able to see out of his eyes could now see. A man who could never walk, use his legs, could now walk. Jesus healed completely. The lame could walk, the blind could see. He healed people completely. So if there are these miracle workers today, the Benny Hinns of the world, that say they can heal people, why do we have hospitals? What about the coronavirus? How many people died? 500,000, they say? All we need was Benny to put a curse on the virus. You know, it's interesting that we see this very clearly, right? We see this very clearly. We see that these are charlatans. These are not from God. These are fakes. These people are fakes. We see it. We know it. But you see the deception of so many people? So many people are deceived by these people because they are fascinated with the supernatural. People die every day from disease and cancer. And if these men had the power to heal, then why are they dying? Why are the people in hospitals all across the world? There may be some genuine men and women who truly believe in their hearts that God has granted them the power to heal. Very important principle. Sincerity is not a test of orthodoxy. Sincerity is not a test of orthodoxy. I've had some of the most sincere Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. These people are sincere. And they're walking door to door. I'm not doing that. They're sincere. And I always tell them, I appreciate your sincerity. Sincerity is not a test of orthodoxy. And then we engage. The fifth reason is that God is still performing miracles today. He's just not using men to do it. Amen. God still is performing miracles today, but he's not using men to do it. And so the bottom line to our study on these miraculous revelatory sign gifts is this. If the Holy Spirit were still gifting believers with the miraculous gifts, then we would see the same gifts that we find in the New Testament. But that's not what we see. Instead of people speaking in known languages, we see people speaking in gibberish or ecstatic speech. Instead of true prophets whom God had spoken to relay his words to others with 100% accuracy, we find a whole lot of people in the prediction game, making claims that either sometimes come true or don't come true at all. We have faith healers, interesting word, right? Faith healers, that blame their inability to heal on the lack of the faith of the ill or the diseased. How convenient is that? If their healing doesn't come true, which it never does, they didn't have the faith. What a racket. So I went back to the heroes of the faith, those whom God used in huge ways in history, to see what they had to say about the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts that we've been talking about. Let's go all the way back to 354 to 430 AD and Augustine. Here's what he said. In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away. Martin Luther, who led the revolt against the Catholic Church and launched the Protestant Reformation, who lived from 1483 to 1546, here's what he said. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles, which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. Jonathan Edwards, who lived from 1703 to 1758, perhaps the greatest American theologian ever to live, said this, "Of the extraordinary gifts, they were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." Charles Spurgeon, everyone loves Spurgeon. Even the Arminians quote Spurgeon. 1834 to 1892, he lived. He said this, "Those earlier miraculous gifts have departed from us." And then B.B. Warfield, who was a great theologian in his own right, lived from 1851 to 1921. He said this: "These gifts were distinctly the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them to distinctly the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. The miraculous working, which is but the sign of God's revealing power, cannot be expected to continue, and in point of fact, does not continue after the revelation of which it is the accompaniment has been completed." And I could go on and on and on with those like us who would be what we said last time, cessationists. We believe that these gifts were given for a specific period of time, but their function and their purpose has now passed and it has ceased. They have ceased. So what are we to do with these gifts that God has given to us? Not the sign gifts, the revelatory gifts, those have passed, but all these other gifts, some 20 gifts that are named in the New Testament, primarily in the passages that we've talked about, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians chapter 4. What about the gifts? What about our part in all of this? God has sovereignly bestowed the gifts. What about us? Peter answers the question. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God is looking for worshipers. God is looking for those who will serve Him by serving others. Let me encourage you. I think I mentioned a few weeks back, there's a reason why God didn't tell you what your gift was. There's a reason for it. He just wants you to serve. He just wants you to be involved in serving. And those things will come to light, I think, over time. This is part of the responsibility of the elders of the church to recognize giftedness and to empower people to serve. Let's just serve Him. Dads, be faithful. I tell you, the impact that my father had on my life was immense. Perfect? No. Am I perfect? Oh, my goodness, you know me. Not even close. Not even close. God is. He's our Father. He's perfect. All we can do is be faithful. That's it. That's all we can do. We can't make somebody come to faith in Christ. We can plant, we can water. God's sovereign. He gives the growth. He causes the increase. Help us, Lord, just to be faithful. Men, women, be faithful. Our Father, thank You for the reminder in Your word today that You are sovereign, in control of all things. Nothing takes You by surprise. You've established Your throne in the heavens, and Your sovereignty rules over all. That's comforting for us. That's comforting because we go through stuff. We experience things, and yet we know Your hand is in it. And so we thank You for that. We know that You're causing even difficult issues and trials to work on us, to refine us, to conform us into the image of Your Son. We thank You that You are God. And Lord, I pray today that if there's someone who's never seen their sin for what it is, an offense against the holy God, that they would turn from it today, repent of their sin, place their faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. This is our prayer today. And we thank You so much for our fathers. Thank You for their leadership and their families. Thank You for their leadership in our church. We're so grateful for each and every one. We thank You and praise You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.